Ephesians chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And that's the title of the message, To the Praise of His Glory. Let's pray one more time here this morning. Father, Lord, as we approach this passage, I come knowing that I am inadequate to really express the wonderful truths that are contained here. And Lord, I do ask that you would give me the ability to articulate and clarify these things and to preach your word. And Lord, that it would go forth with your power and not with my own. Lord, we ask that you would illuminate our understanding this morning and that you would be glorified. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Thank you. One of my earliest memories, was when my parents took us to California when I was maybe 3 or 4 years old. And we went to see Grandma and Grandpa and to go to Disneyland. And I don't remember the whole trip by any means, but I do remember bits and pieces of it. I remember a brief moment when we took off in the airplane. And we left the ground. And I remember for the first time seeing everything that was happening on the ground from above, you know. And I thought it all looked like a board game. That the little houses were down there and these tiny toy cars zooming around on the board. And the people just looked like little bugs, little ants all over the place. And then eventually the higher we got, they just disappeared entirely. And then I remember the first time looking down at the clouds, looking down at the tops of the clouds and how strange that was at first. And I've flown many, many, many times since that first time that I can remember. And I still find it fascinating. I still think, wow, whenever I look down and can see things, it totally changes your perspective of all of it, you know. And the higher you get, the more it makes you realize just how small we are, right? I mean, you see the bigness of the earth, and you see how large everything is. And we're not even all that far up, you know. We're not as far up as astronauts and all that stuff. But the further you get, and people, our whole existence, our lives, we're just teeny tiny little specks on this globe, and how small in the grand scheme. That's kind of the experience that's intended in the book of Ephesians, that it's almost as if God invites us up into the heavens to catch a glimpse of us and our existence and our redemption from his perspective. It changes the way that you think about salvation. It changes the way you think about yourself. That this wonderful plan of God, it is so much bigger than me. And yet, as a little speck on this earth, he takes interest in me. And he loves me. It's amazing. Well, this section of scripture from verse 3 through verse 14 that we just read, it's kind of a lengthy section, right? Do you realize that's one sentence? It's one enormous, meandering sentence. And even when there are a couple of periods thrown in, it starts off, you know, it's not really stopping the thought. It all just flows together. It's one big meandering thing. And so sometimes I'll say, oh, this passage of scripture, this is a big bite. You know, this isn't a big bite. This is a 72-ounce steak, okay? And you're not going to get through it all today. You ever sat down in a restaurant and you just know when the plate arrives, I'm not going to be able to finish this at all. And so that's kind of what we're getting into. Just so you know, I've tried to cut it up and make it manageable for us. But I hope you brought your notepad and your doggy bag because you're going home with leftovers today, okay? You're gonna be chewing on this all week, I hope. But this passage, here's how big of an idea it is. It reveals how that the Trinity of God was involved in our redemption. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that's essentially the outline we're going to use for Paul's real lengthy statement about redemption. So first off, what we're going to find is about the will of the Father. The will of the Father starts in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So all of this begins with God. All of the blessings we have, all the spiritual blessings we have, all of it, it comes from God. And he talks about, last week we talked about all those blessings, all the wealth, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this week, now Paul, he wants to shift our focus, not just from the blessings we have, but to the source. Focus upon God himself, God the Father, that everything that we have in Christ is because of him. And verse 4 starts to give us this heavenly perspective of salvation. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So from my perspective on the ground, I chose God, right? I remember the day when I chose God. But from God's perspective, he chose me. He did. And I don't want to let people who have run away with this idea steal this truth from us. God didn't sit down. This choosing thing, people get confused about it. But God did not sit down in eternity past with a list of all the people who would ever be born and then randomly choose people who would go to heaven and randomly choose those who would not. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. He didn't say, okay, you're in, you're out. You're in, you're in, you're out, you're out. No, that's not how God works. Some people call this the idea of divine election, or Calvinism, as it's better known. And some Baptists even hold to this idea that God has already foreordained who can be saved and who can't be saved. But here's what the Bible has to say about it. 2 Peter 3:9. Says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's pretty clear that he didn't pick and choose. John 3:16, you know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, it's a blank check. Whosoever. Revelation 22:17. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So whenever a passage like this might seem a little sticky or a little difficult to understand, you got to look at it in the context of the rest of the Bible and what we know about God from how he's revealed himself. Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Sometimes it seems to be, but it doesn't. It's just that we haven't quite figured it all out yet. You ever thought about how that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, okay? So God doesn't contradict himself. We just sometimes think that he does, all right? So take the whole context of Scripture. If you follow that idea, that false idea that God just kind of, it's already said and done, that we have no choice in the matter, that those who are the elect or the chosen can't help but be saved. They can't even resist it. That doesn't fit with Scripture. And if you follow that all the way, it would mean that there's really no point in being a witness, right? Because those who God's determined are in, well, they're going to get there one way or another, right? I don't like the idea that my life is all laid out on this predetermined course and that I can never do anything to stray from it. No. Now, God does have a plan for my life. He has a will for my life. But he has made us with a free will. He has given us choice. So, although he is a sovereign God and he chose me, he has made me free in my will to choose him. So, when I proposed to Karen, I decided she's the one, right? Long before I gave her the ring, I knew. I picked her. I said, she's the one. Well, she's the only one who would have me, but she's the one, all right? And I chose her. But it's not like she didn't have a say in the matter. Do you understand that? I chose her, but she also chose me. So that's the way relationships work. How about this? Who's the author of Ephesians? Is it the Holy Spirit? Or is it Paul? They're both the author, right? The Holy Spirit of God inspired this, but Paul sat down with the pen and actually wrote it. So the answer is yes. They both did. They cooperated in this. Yeah, the Calvinist might say this, but God chose first, right? Because it was his choosing me that made me able to choose him. Okay, well, that makes sense in a way because it says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But that's again talking from our perspective. God is not limited by time. So here's how I express time. So in 1985, I was born. In 1993, I was born again. Today, I am preaching. And tomorrow, hopefully, I will rest a little bit or do something around the yard. I was, I am, I will. God says, I am. Throughout all time, I am. So the moment when I chose God as an 8-year-old boy in 1993, I knelt down and I said, Lord, I believe in you. And I chose God. From God's perspective, that's the same time when he chose me before the foundation of the world. To him, it was simultaneous because he inhabits all of time. It happened at the same time to him. So salvation is, someone has said salvation is like a door, okay? On our side of the door says you must choose. And then when you walk through it, when you make that choice and you walk through it, you look back and on this side of the door it says you have been chosen, okay? So both are true. God chose me and I chose him. Don't let that worry you. Don't think that the Bible is teaching Calvinism here. The Bible teaches Bible, okay? And it's clear if you just interpret it all together with the nature of God. Ephesians is here to help us see things from God's perspective, that there would have been no choice for us had he not chosen to initiate the plan of redemption. In other words, we didn't go searching for God. He came searching for us, right? He came to where we were. He took the initiative. He started this. And here is his perfect will, his plan for our redemption. The end of verse 4, it says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And that's how he sees us. He sees us now holy. He sees us blameless before him. And that's possible because of his great love for us. Let's continue on with the will of the Father here. Verse 5 continues to elaborate. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So he has predestinated us. So those of us who have chosen God, who God has chosen us, his destiny, predestined, you see the words are linked there, his destiny, his plan for those of us who are saved is that we become his children. We are received into the adoption of his children, his sons in Christ. Let me quote this from John Phillips. I don't know if this will make it easier to understand or not, but it's a good quote anyway. He says, the word predestinated is not used in connection with the lost. Okay? God does not predestinate certain people to go to hell and others to go to heaven. The concept of predestination is reserved in Scripture for those who are in God's family. We might say that election or choosing has to do with the past. Predestination has to do with the future. Election has to do with what we are chosen from. Predestination has to do with what we are chosen for. It is God's intent to bring us to spiritual maturity so that we can become partners with Him in His eternal purposes. And I like to say it like this. All this means is that it's all according to God's plan. Okay? Some people look at the story of Adam and Eve and think, oh, you know, when man sinned, when man took of that forbidden fruit and suddenly fell into sin, that threw God's whole plan out of whack. No. He knew about that. Before he created people, he knew that people would sin. And this is showing us that this is all according to his plan, okay? He chose to create us, even though we would sin, because he's working out a plan of redemption to bring us back to him. That's what's going on here, to make us a part of his family. So what is this purpose? What is the ultimate end of the will of the Father? What's his goal here in redemption, the purpose of salvation? Well, some people, you go into some churches, and some people would say that being a Christian is to give you a better life. Right, to give you all of these blessings, to give you assurance or confidence or faith. And you know what? Those are great things that come from salvation, but ultimately that's not why God did it. That's the perspective from down here. See, there's a difference between down here and how God sees all of this. So from God's vantage point, from the heavens looking down, here's the point of all of this in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So God is a gracious God. And by choosing to redeem sinful man, he put his grace on display. Now God is also a holy God. He's a powerful God. He is a just God. And so he would have been within his rights to take all of mankind and when we sin, just snuff us out and say, you know what, I'm done with you. If you're going to treat me like that, I'm done with you, and judge us for all eternity. He would have been within his rights. But there was another side of him that he wanted to show, that he wanted to be glorified. And that was his love and his mercy and his grace. And how would he show it? By redeeming us back to himself. So you see this, yes, it is about us, and yes, we benefit greatly from it, but in the great cosmic why would God even mess with all of this? It all goes back to he is worthy to be glorified, and his grace is put on display for the universe to see when he takes a sinful person and redeems him and forgives him. When he didn't have to. That's amazing. And it is by that grace, the end of the verse says, that he hath made us accepted in the beloved. What does that mean? Well, I don't think the beloved is referring to a group there. I think it's talking about a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. We're not made acceptable in a group. We're made acceptable in Christ. Well, how could Christ be called the beloved? Well, Matthew 3:17. God the Father thundered down from the heavens. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Son. And that brings us to the second part of this whole statement. So we've got the will of the Father to redeem us to himself through, number two, the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 7 tells us about what Christ did for us. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So it's only through the sinless blood of Christ that he shed when he went to the cross that we could be redeemed. Being redeemed means having sins forgiven. And that is a massive amount of debt. The work of redemption is not something that could be done cheaply, okay? The price is greater than any one of us could pay. Not in 1,000 lifetimes of good works could we begin to pay off the debt of sin and earn our own salvation. That's how severe it is. And we don't often look at it as that serious. But again, from God's perspective, that's what we're interested in here. Not just what we think about sin and stuff. What does God think about it? How does he view it? Well, he views it as such an offense against his holiness, such a crime, that it says the wages of sin is death. And you can't undo that yourself. You can't, by good works, undo the bad works. Redemption is an expensive, expensive thing. We have an example, an illustration of a redeemer in the book of Ruth. I'm in Ruth right now in my Bible reading. It's really neat how this works out. But Boaz is presented there, and he's the kinsman redeemer. And how it would work is this, this lady lost her husband, who is the rightful owner of this piece of land. And since he died, she's kind of tentatively owning it until she marries again. But she can only marry someone who is able to purchase the land and pay off the debt and everything else that is there. And so Boaz is introduced to us, and the Bible calls him a mighty man of wealth. And that just shows that he was able to do it. He was able to redeem the land, to redeem Ruth, to marry her. And it's all a wonderful part of the story of Jesus Christ coming into the world. But the Lord is like Boaz. He became our near kinsman when he came to the earth, when he became a man. And yet he was virgin born, meaning that his blood was not tainted with our sin. He literally had the blood of God flowing through him. That's something I can't fully understand or grasp, but there was no sin in him anywhere. Okay, the Lord is so... His blood is so such infinite value, and he has so much infinite grace that he can easily wipe out and forgive all sin. He can forgive it all, and he can therefore redeem the sinner back to himself. If I pulled out my checkbook and wrote you a check for $1 million today, that'd be a great gesture, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be very sweet of me to do for you? And yet, it would be a very meaningless thing for me to do for you, okay? Because that check is going to bounce. Big time, because there's nothing to back it up. Okay, it's not anywhere in there. So, when the Lord purchased our redemption, verse seven, at the end of the verse, it says he did it according to the riches of his grace. That means he's good for it. Okay, he can back it up. He's not only willing to redeem us, he is able to redeem us. And it is in the beloved Son of God that we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And it is also through the work of the Son that God has revealed to us his plan for the ages. This wonderful will, this wonderful plan, verses 8 and 9 go into talking about how that he has abounded toward us. He's given us an abundance of wisdom and prudence, or insight. He's given us new insight into the mysteries of his will. That doesn't mean, you know, this, you know, Sherlock Holmes type mystery. It just means something that used to be secret in the mind of God. He hadn't revealed it to anyone. But in Jesus Christ and through his word, he has now given us insight so that we can get this perspective. So before you ever went up in an airplane, you had no idea what it would look like from above. You could maybe imagine it or think about it, but until you've seen it, you can't picture it. You can't fully grasp the enormity of what is below you, okay? Before Christ came, we couldn't have this perspective. It was all about us and our lives down here. And now God has given us something in Christ, the mystery made known unto us, the mystery of his will and what he has purposed in himself. He's letting us see the big picture of all of this stuff. And what is the big picture? What is this mystery that he's given to us? Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might, do what? Gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So a couple weeks ago, we talked about all those different dispensations. You remember all that? Okay, started off with innocence, and then man was supposed to be governed by his conscience. And then when that failed, man was judged. And then there was the time of human government, and then the law, and all of these dispensations. And but even through the law, and when God had them obeying all of that with their heart, soul, and mind, all of the sacrifices, all the ceremonies, that couldn't save them. Only a perfect sacrifice could save, could redeem fully. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So you see, he's kind of talking about the same thing here, and in parts of Galatians and Ephesians. So what do we know now about God's plan of redemption that wasn't known before? Here's what we know: that it all rests and centers on his Son, Jesus Christ. They didn't know that in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is the sum of God's plan for the ages. There is no plan B. There is no other way. That God has said, you know what, all of it, all this stuff from the Old Testament, all the unfulfilled promises, all the sacrifices that couldn't fully redeem, all these loose ends and so on, he ties it all up in Christ. He was the end. He was the plan. And there is no other plan. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Okay, so there's a lot of religions out there in the world, and those religions may do a lot of civic good for people. Some of them do a lot of bad. Look at what's going on in the Middle East right now. What a mess. And they're doing that in the name of their God. Allah is not a name whereby we can be saved. It's not a part of God's plan. Some people think that, oh, all these religions and stuff, it's all kind of going to, all roads lead to heaven. You know, we're all going to end up in the same place. As long as people are sincere. Well, I'm telling you, they're sincere. Those ISIS people, they're sincere about what they're doing. They're passionate. All roads don't lead to heaven. All roads don't lead to God. There's one road. There's one way. There's one name: Jesus Christ. He is the plan of redemption, summed up. Verse 11 reminds us that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. So everything that God has planned is wrapped up in the person of Christ. Everything we have is in Christ as well. He is the center of all things. Okay, if you would turn to Colossians chapter 1. So you go Ephesians and then forward to Philippians, and then one more is Colossians. It's a pretty small book. You'll miss it if you go fast. Colossians chapter 1. By the way, Colossians is kind of a sister letter to Ephesians. They echo a lot of the same thoughts. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "And he," so Jesus Christ, "is the head of the body," the church, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." So that's what it's talking about here in Ephesians 1:11, that it's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He's the plan of God. He is our redemption. He is the source of all of the inheritance and everything that we have in God. So that makes sense, doesn't it? And then what's the purpose of all that? Again, verse 12. Why all this redemption stuff? "That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." There's the theme once again. The will of the Father was such that it might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. The work of the Son, the same purpose, that we should be to the praise of his glory. That's what redemption is ultimately about. Okay? So he saved me, and I'm thankful that he saved me, But he didn't do it just for me. He did it ultimately so that I would praise him, so that I would then turn around, and he did it so that he could put his love and his grace on display through my redemption. Isn't that great? But the work of redemption involved all three persons of the Godhead. So not only the will of the Father and the work of the Son, but also the witness of the Spirit. So look at verse 13. It says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of promise. That's a neat word. When God puts the Holy Spirit into your heart, which he does, by the way, when you're saved, you become the temple of the Holy Ghost, he says. And so when he puts the Holy Spirit down into a person's heart, it's like a down payment of things to come. The word earnest is there in verse 14, the earnest of our inheritance. So what's earnest mean? Well, we know about it in the world of real estate, right? When we went to the realtor and said, "Hey, we'd like to buy that building downtown. We want to put an offer on it." He said, "Okay, let's do it, but I'm going to need some earnest money, right, to show that you are in earnest, that you mean business, to commit you to this a little bit so you're not going to just lightly back out of it." So we wrote a check to the seller's realty company, and it's not the full amount of the purchase. It's really just a token in good faith. It's a promise, right? It's a show that we are committed to the purchase. When you trusted Christ, God sealed you with his Holy Spirit. That means he stamped you, okay? The seal that he's talking about there, it's like, I don't know if you've ever seen these old-fashioned seals on an envelope where they would drip wax onto the envelope and then actually seal it, and it would be like with a ring or some stamp, and that would be an official seal, right? And it was obvious if it was tampered with, it protected what was inside. So that's what God did. He sealed us with his stamp, with his Holy Spirit, protecting us, sealing us up until redemption. So in one sense, I have been redeemed, but according to this, my redemption isn't yet complete. So there isn't anything else I have to do to earn it. It's just a matter of God actually finishing the thing. Because when I die, or when the Lord comes back for us in the rapture, and he changes our body, changes my body, and makes it a glorious body, then my redemption will be complete. Okay, the earth, this old corrupted world, it's all going to be destroyed, and God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And there will be no more sin, no more curse and all that. And then his plan of redemption will be complete. Redemption is like one really big, really important transaction that has taken place over the course of human history. So before the foundation of the world, God knew that mankind would sin. And he knew that there would be a heavy price to pay to redeem man. Before the foundation of the world, God chose to purchase us, to redeem us. He said, "I will do it. I will make that purchase." And then he ultimately sent his son, Jesus Christ, okay? And at the cross, the blood of Christ was deposited into the account, as it were. The riches of his grace was deposited so that we were able to be redeemed. That's where the power comes from. So God chose Christ, through the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, died, depositing it into the account, making the purchase possible. At my salvation, God wrote the check in earnest, giving me the Holy Spirit of God, promising, "Hold on to this check. It means I'm committed to finishing what I have started here. And one day, the check will clear. And we will receive a new home and new bodies where Satan and the curse of sin and death and disease and all that junk will be gone forever. And that moment will be what it calls right here, the redemption of the purchased possession. Isn't that neat? I love how this is all one big legal transaction that God has made possible through Jesus Christ. And you know what the result of it will be? Look at the end of verse 14. Unto the praise of his glory. That's the third time we've seen this. Under the praise of his glory. Turn with me quickly to Revelation chapter 5. Keep your place. Well, we probably won't come back to Ephesians. Yeah, we will. Keep your place. Ephesians 5, or Revelation 5. This is, by the way, where we're going tonight. Okay? And this is neat how this all ties together. So, the redemption of the purchased possession, when we are finally redeemed from sin once and for all, it declares in Ephesians that it will be to the praise of his glory. Revelation 5, where we are tonight, is where that actually happens. Verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood and out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Look at verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and glory, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. I love it. Turn back to Ephesians 1. We'll be done in just a sec. This is the great answer to the why of the universe. Why did God create anything? God is fully satisfied in himself. He knows who he is, all right? He is everything. He is the sum of greatness. He didn't need us, okay? But he is so great that he deserves to be praised. He deserves for someone to acknowledge his greatness. And so he said, you know what I'll do? I will make things that will reflect how great I am. That's how wonderful our God is. And so he throws the stars into the sky just because he can. The Bible says it, and he made the stars also, like it was nothing. He just throws the stars out there. He says the word, and let there be light, and light shines out. Why? Because it shows that he can, that he is powerful, that he is glorious. And then he makes man, and man sins. That's not something that glorifies God. But he knew that in the process of purchasing him back, he would be glorified. That's why he went through all the pain. That's why he gave his son to die on the cross. That's why he has done everything that he has done to bring us back to him. Because he is worthy of all glory. And that is the ultimate purpose of all things. So you can tell this is big stuff today that we're talking about. This is big. This is huge. This is mysteries of the universe type stuff that we're discussing today. But what does it mean for us? Because we've learned a lot, and hopefully your mind has been expanded, and you've got a lot to chew on. But we've learned from this short passage that according to his perfect plan, that God the Father has redeemed us, given us all spiritual blessings through his Son, Jesus Christ, and has sealed us with his Holy Spirit so that when redemption is finally complete, he will receive the glory he deserves. What does that mean for us today? Here's essentially the message. That since all things, including us, are here, we exist simply to the praise of his glory, then it stands to reason that the most important thing we could possibly do is cooperate with that plan. To do all things to the glory of God. Our greatest, people all over are searching for purpose. They're searching for fulfillment, searching to be satisfied, and they're searching, to be frank, in all the wrong places. They're trying it in relationships, and they're trying it to find all this purpose in work, and they're trying to find fulfillment in drugs and alcohol and all these vices, and it's not found in all that stuff. Here's how you find your destiny, your purpose for being: by cooperating with God in His great plan of redemption to the praise of His glory. So how can we contribute? What can I do? What can we do to help bring Him that glory? Because that's what's going to satisfy us. First, be saved. Because this is God's will. This is God's plan for your life. We already read it, that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And to be honest, this is the only way to really bring God glory, to get in on all these spiritual blessings that He has for us. Verse 13 in Ephesians 1, I don't know if you're there, I'll read it. It talks about, in a nutshell, what salvation is. That after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, okay, so you hear, and then it says, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So you hear the word of truth that is proclaimed, the light turns on, you say, this is truth, you take that step and you believe that truth, then He seals you and says, you're in. He chose you, didn't He? You chose Him. Jesus calls it being born again. And just like when you were born as a baby, it happened at a specific time and date and place. And you couldn't just say, I've always been born. Right? That doesn't work that way. There was a time and a place it happened. All right? Same thing with the new birth. Jesus said, you must be born again. That's not a process. It's not something we earn. It's not something your parents can do for you. There has to be a specific time and place where you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Where you ought to remember, be able to remember that. Maybe you don't know the date on the calendar per se, but could you take a piece of chalk or something and go to a place and say, you know, it was right around here. Draw a circle. This is where I trusted Christ. Do you remember where and when it happened? You got to be saved to because that it brings Him pleasure, it brings Him glory to be able to bestow His grace upon us. Secondly, be sanctified. Once you're saved, the only way to really glorify God is to live a life that is holy, that is befitting of God. Verse 4, we read it before. It said, "He hath, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." Why? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You're not showing off the glory of the grace of God if your life is no different from everybody else out here who is lost. A changed life, a holy life. It's the best testimony that you can give to say, God did something here. He didn't just save us so we could go on living in sin. He saved us in order to make us holy. And that brings Him glory. Thirdly, be soul conscious. I think probably the next greatest thing to trust in Christ yourself is to lead someone else to Christ. And so we ought to be doing everything in our power to bring more people to the Savior. That God's plan in verse 10 is to bring to gather together in one all things in Christ. So any way in which we can help gather together in Christ, that glorifies God. Be concerned about the souls of others. We're going to be gearing up in just a couple weeks for our summer sow outreach, okay? And last year we did it once a month. To just get the feel of it, to really push it as a big thing. Now you kind of know what to expect, and I think we can do more, all right? We're going to have a building. We're going to have a nice meeting place. It'll be real easy to do, and so it'll be weekly now, okay? So just